chapter 8. The book of Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at scripture verses. They are very, very familiar to all of you who are in the church for a season. And as you go there, Roger, you ask for trouble when you said, well, if you have children or you know somebody has children, please bring them. We would like to have as many as we can. So in my mind, I was tempted to talk with the leaders from Classical Conversation and say, if your church has not opened up for children this fall, bring them up here, and I would like Roger to see what he does with 100 kids. Okay, good. I know how you operate. You will call your wife and say, Trina, I need your help. You know. We men are the same. So let's open to Romans chapter 8. We pick up in verse 31. But before we read, let me give you quickly the background where we are. Romans is probably what we will call the hinges of the New Testament when it comes to the gospel of grace, where the door is hanging on and swings and opens and closes. Paul was used by God to pin those words. This is loaded with theological truth, but I don't want to bother you with the word theology. I want you to learn practical application. How can you live the life God wants us to live? That means old, young, it doesn't matter how old you are. And parents, since I talk about the young ones, don't let your kids run out. Don't let your kids fade out. Listen, the children are normally getting more than you think. They may not grasp 80% of it, but if they get 5% of what's being coming forth from the Word of God, 5% is enough to transform their lives. This is how powerful the Word of God is. If we believe that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, then we are going to have to live with that. And you will see your children all of a sudden have a transformation. That's a challenge for a lot of parents, and I tell you why. If you as parents who go to church during the week don't live what we're supposed to live, and the children heard it in the church how a Christian life ought to look like, they might going to look at mommy or daddy and say, but didn't pastor just say? So God can use those children to straighten you out. And so let them, these words soak in. The Apostle Paul, in the 8th chapter of Romans, is telling us that there is a life that is available that is not based upon our fleshly power or our intellect or based upon our education, but it's based upon the power of the Holy Spirit living through you and me. That's how he starts out in chapter 8. He said there is a life available for all of us where we can surrender our self-made things to God and say, Lord, you take over and your Holy Spirit is making our decisions. We live by this rule. Then he says, you will only do that if you learn that you have already been saved by grace, and to that you have become children of the living God. That means we are heirs, we are inheritors of a great inheritance. Future life is wrapped in that. Future glory is wrapped in that. He said, while we're walking down here on earth, we're going to have groanings and moanings and problems and pains. How many of you can say, yep, amen, that's my life. That's when you are really living, you're going to have that. He said, but don't worry about it, for we know, Paul said, we know for absolutely certain that every trial, every problem, every pain, every experience, God in his infinite power and wisdom can turn that around to make something good out of it. And then he goes on to say in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Knowing all these things, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you learn anything this morning, keep that in your heart and mind. The world is against anything that represents the kingdom of the living God, because there are two kingdoms at work. But who can do anything against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is a ton of it can be against us, but it doesn't affect who we are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't affect us that we are moving and having our being in the power of the Holy Spirit. It should never, ever affect our walk with Jesus. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, as we're sitting here, as we're going through all this trouble in this life, Jesus Christ is interceding on you and my behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. Listen to this. In all these things, in it, not outside, not watching it, not hearing about it, in all these things, we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. Do you believe that? Why do we hear all this mourning and groaning? The Christians are as fearful as the world. We are complaining as much as the world does. When we know that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. That means we're not just conquering. There is something bigger than conquering. And that is when Paul said, we are more than conquerors. That means we stand above. We can look into the future. We are not looking at the battle at hand only. We have a purpose why we are conquering. And he goes on to say, that conquering is through him who loved us. For I am sure, that's my title of the sermon this morning. For I am sure, and not I hope, I wish, I think, I feel, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Every demon of hell can't do it. Principalities and powers we stand against can't do it. Our political leaders can't do it. Our fake health leaders can't do it. Diseases, pestilences can't do it. Nobody can do it. They try. But there's one thing you and I need to understand. We can give it up and be conquered by believing a lie. Nobody can take it from us. But through deception, if we embrace the lie, we can give it up. My challenge this morning is, if you are absolutely sure what we just read, you would dare never even think to give up an inch of ground. You got to stand. Ryan Holiday is an author. He's not a Christian as far as I understand. But he wrote a book. And in the book, he says, the title of the book is Obstacle. The obstacle is the way. He's telling a little story, and I think the story is phenomenal. And I quote him. He said, there is an old sense story about a king whose people had grown soft and entitled, which you maybe in exclamation mark put America. Dissatisfaction with this state of affairs He hoped to teach them a lesson. His plan was simple. He would place a large boulder in the middle of the main road, completely blocking entry into the city. He would then hide nearby and observe their reactions. How would they respond? Would they band together to remove it? Or would they get discouraged, quit, and return home? With growing disappointment, the king watched as the subject after subject came to this impediment and turned away, or at best, tried half-heartedly before giving up. Many openly complained or cursed the king or bemoaned the inconvenience, but none managed to do anything about it. After several days, a lone peasant came along on his way into town. He did not turn away. Instead, he strained and strained, trying to push it out of the way. Then an idea came to him. He scrambled into the nearby woods to find something he could use for leverage. Finally, he returned with a large branch he had crafted into a lever and deployed it to dislodge the massive rock from the road. Beneath the rock were a purse of gold coins and a note from the king which said, "The obstacle in the path becomes the path. Never forget, within every obstacle is an opportunity to improve our condition." End of quote. I can't help it but see a picture. What we have seen and heard is going on around the world, where a few thugs putting obstacles in the ways, burning buildings, and nobody has the guts to go and move that obstacle out of the way. As a matter of fact, we don't recognize that this is a golden opportunity to correct a lot of wrongs over the last 50 years in the Western culture. It would be phenomenal if our leaders around the world would say, "We see what people are thinking, how people are reacting, what people want, but we are not lawless people. We are people of the law. And we move that boulder, and we move that out of the way, and underneath is the path to a better future." But no, the gold is still there. Nobody comes up with the idea that the obstacle is an opportunity to improve our condition. I thought it couldn't be better said, because Paul said in Romans 8:37, "In all things we are more than conquerors." In all things we are more than conquerors. It seems like in our day, most Christians, when facing obstacles, difficulties, could be private, could be in the church, could be in the family, could be anywhere, most of them shrink from the task to move forward and to trust God and His Word. It's a big challenge. If we live like this, then we want to escape the responsibility and the pain that comes with it. People in general don't have just a pain problem. We have an identity problem, who we truly are. We constantly must remind ourselves who this God of the Bible truly is and who we are. Have you recognized over the last 3 months that God's children have been tested and in most cases found wanting? They've forgotten that they are children under a different king. Kingdom theology is that we belong to the ultimate king. When we are going to cower down like everybody else, we simply give in to Caesar. I've said it once before, I might have to remind you. There was a great confrontation between the powers to be and the real powers when Jesus stood before Pilate. Und there was a discussion going on. Are you really the king of the Jews? And Jesus didn't say, yes, I am. He said, you say so. And then there was a discussion about tooth. And Pilate didn't understand what tooth is all about. Jesus answered that question a few days before in a confrontation with the religious leaders when they wanted to trap Jesus. And they said, are you going to pay taxes to Caesar or are you not? And Jesus said, give me a coin. He took the coin, showed it to the people and said, which image is on this coin? This is Caesar. Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. I didn't stop there. And to God what belongs to God. That conversation never ended correctly. Because Jesus knew that the religious leaders were not interested in the real answer. The real answer to the final question would be, and what image are you representing? And if you are made in God's image, then give to God what belongs to him. But they forgot that. See, when you and I go and say, we are made in God's image, we're representing God on this earth, then give to God what belongs to God. Ourselves. Surrendering to him. Letting the Holy Spirit work in and through me. Or make a difference. And when obstacles arrive, we know that Jesus said, oh, don't worry about these things. I have overcome the world. But boy, when we're under pressure, all of a sudden, it's about preservation, not forward movement. Listen, any military leader knows there is never a theme in any army that has an overarching title, preservation. It's always winning the war. When it comes to Christianity, the church just wants to preserve. We have nothing to preserve. The one who wants to preserve will lose it. You want to save your life? You'll lose it. If you lose it and give it over to Jesus, you win it all. You and I need to understand that. We're living in a culture, in a Christian culture, where everybody wants to preserve. I still can't get over it that people say, I don't want to go out because I might gonna get the coronavirus. And then every day you tell yourselves, can hardly wait to see Jesus. Get the coronavirus and don't see Jesus. I mean, what's your problem? They're two entirely different things. I don't get it. When we open up, I told you the first time, if I get it, don't worry about it. I know where I'm going. When I say I want to see Jesus, I want to see Jesus. Well, if God uses the virus, praise God, it's fine. Looks like he wanted me to preach this morning. See, what we're really saying is we want to escape any pain possible. And if we have an obstacle and it becomes painful, we do not want to tackle the obstacle. It is interesting that in the Hebrew word, the word pain is a very interesting word. Parpar. That's the original Hebrew word for pain, which we translate pain. In the modern Hebrew, and modern Hebrew is a little bit different than the Old Testament Hebrew. But they use that word parpar in a noun form, which we translate butterfly. In other words, what the Hebrew language is telling us, that you cannot be a butterfly without pain. You cannot be transformed from a little grub out there into a flying, beautiful, shiny color butterfly. It's impossible. And you probably have learned in, they don't do that anymore in science. But if you want to help a butterfly or a little, what? Oh, so you did have science. Okay, sorry. I take it back what I said. If you want to help that little cub become a butterfly, and you start helping it, you're killing the transformation, and it will be a dead creature. Half old, half new. It will never finish the process. Medical science has figured out that every child that has not to go through the birth canal has less strong immune system than the one that has to fight to the birth canal. It's designed that we come into this world through pain. It's a painful experience. I thank God almost every day that I'm not a woman. I don't want that. But obviously you guys made it tougher than men. I'm talking about the women. I knew somebody will agree with that. There's always at least one. That's why I cannot understand why somebody who is born a man wants all of a sudden to be a woman. They must have more than one thing wrong in the mind. God's strategy, my friends, for his children is transformation on a daily basis. And that can include pain. Go with me to 2 Corinthians in your Bible. I want to show you chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. Some of the people there went back to the temple worship because it was pain that was involved. The neighbors laughed at them. In the city, they didn't have the same status anymore, and they started walking away from getting together with brothers and sisters because they didn't like the pain. The Apostle Paul gives them a warning. He says, since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. What? You read that in the Bible. We are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. You know what Moses did? Moses put a veil over his face when he came from the presence of the Lord, and people said he put it on so that he would not outshine them or blind them. No, Moses knew the more he walks away from the presence of God when he comes down the mountains, the less shiny he looks like, and he put a veil over so nobody can see that it fades. Paul uses that, inserts it into the letter to the Corinthians, said, that over his face, he put that so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Paul said, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. So they still think that the glory is in the law. Moses is the lawgiver. He said, because only through Christ is it taken away. Listen, if you ever want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit to this world, you cannot have the veil over your face where you think that all your goodness is done by doing works. Yes, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. What did the veil in the temple represent? The separation from the sinful people to God's glory. Did God keep it hanging there? Or did it be torn apart when Jesus died? The price is paid. The veil is lifted. It's over. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And here is this. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Your conditions and my conditions where we live in has nothing to do with freedom. They can put you into jail and you still are absolutely free. It's your attitude. It's the way you know that you are in that cell not alone. It's how the old saints survived. It's how the people right now around the world are being incarcerated or killed because they're followers of Jesus. They are not living in bondage. They're living in freedom. And so should you and I. And we all with unveiled face, Paul says, beholding the glory of the Lord. And listen to this. Are being transformed. There is that word. Transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And you should say, wow! It is the Spirit of the living God who transforms us. And in order for that transformation to take place, there is pain involved. Now, I could go and preach for 2 hours how we would like to mask the pain, but it's not a part of my sermon, but I'm surely tempted. But then also God gives everyone who's tempted a way out. So you get away. But let me say it this way. No one in this world or in the spiritual realm has the power to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. No obstacle, no tribulation, no distress, no pestilence, no pandemic, whatever you add, nobody can do it. Yes, we will experience pain. We probably have experienced pain. We can experience tragedies, injustice, betrayal, attacks, you name it. You can put a whole list together. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That's life. If you're living on this planet long enough, you went to painful situations. And you can make these painful situations as a glorious opportunity to move out of the way, whatever that obstacle is, and to find the path where God wants you to go through that pain. Susan Perlman is a terrific writer. And she wrote a publication for the Jews for Jesus ministry. And she says this about that subject. She says, one might ask, what do we need pain for? Couldn't we accomplish the same things with pleasure? She goes on, the answer has to be that in pleasure, we focus on ourselves and our feelings and our perceptions, which makes us to be mindful of ourselves and our will to be pleased. Whereas pain helps us to focus outside of ourselves, to reach beside ourselves, to find out what's there. Pleasure tends to make one self-centered, whereas pain tends to make a more noble person, other-centered, and hopefully God-centered. She goes on to say, a crisis becomes an occasion for declension or advance. A self-centered person in a crisis can become more self-centered and wallow in self-pity. God-centered or God-seeking persons can be propelled forward in the quest for meaning. Let's stop there for a second. Look quickly to me. Get away from the text. That's exactly where we are being tested right now, 2020. That's exactly where we are being tested. There's so much self-centeredness going on, self-preservation, rather than God-centered. The very thing God lets happen in our life to propel us forward and to make us real giant in the faith is what we are normally reluctant to do because we are comfortable where we are. She goes on to say, it is important to know that we are not helpless and we are not hopeless. We can choose to decide how we will deal with pain. Remember, we can choose to decide how we will deal with pain. We cannot choose whether or not we will have pain, but we can decide whether or not we will allow problems to affect us. To live is to endure the pressures of life. But we can decide if we are going to let these things press us down or if we are going to let them lift us up. What are we deciding? That's our decision. Remember, through all this, we are more than conquerors. David Aikman is an author who wrote a book titled Great Souls. He doesn't cover any people in the Bible. He's covering people who have done phenomenal, have overcome phenomenal obstacles in the 20th century. And he covers six of those. And I don't need to mention them. All names are familiar to you. But he says this. He says, I have always personally been inspired by the lives of great people. It is hard not to be energized by the stories of how individuals have risen above adversity or suffering or have maintained a purity in the face of great temptation. Our age, with its habit of instantly judging a man or woman's life based on a fragmentary and proverbial soundbite, is often impatient with detail, nuances, and depth. He said, we are living in a society where we are going to lift people up to a pedestal of great heroes, but if we would only know how weak they are. Because we only look at a little tiny thing, what they've done. You need to look at the whole life. And I was thinking, what a better place than maybe to go to the book of Genesis briefly and look at one man's life. But before we do that, let me ask you a simple biblical question. Let's see if you can answer it. Which character in the book of Genesis takes the most space out of Genesis? You're right. You're correct. Joseph. It was not Abraham, it was not Adam and Eve, it was not Isaac, it was not Jacob, it was Joseph. Joseph makes up almost 14 chapters in 50 chapter book. How many of you know God never makes any mistakes? This man is a man who shows us how God, through painful experiences and responding properly, will make you a hero in the hall of faith. What an example. A character of great integrity. Joseph's biography, that's what it is. Well, it's an autobiography because Moses wrote it. But Chuck Swindoll has a summary on Joseph's life. And he says this. He says, here is one of the list of God's greats, a life lived for his glory and equally significant, though he was terribly mistreated. Lived high above to all too common reactions of rage, resentment, and revenge. Here is one who deliberately chose to overlook unfair offenses, to overcome enormous obstacles, a model of virtue that is fast becoming lost in our hostile age. Forgiveness. At the outset, Joseph's life showed little promise. A simple shepherd, 12th of 13 children, a dreamer hated by his brothers. So how did he become a man so extraordinarily that Moses spent almost 14 chapters in the book of Genesis telling his story? Where did Joseph get the qualities of integrity, leadership, and godliness in such measure that they took him from the pit of slavery to prime minister of Egypt? How did God do it? I tell you how. He took Joseph. He became his daddy's favorite boy. His daddy bubble wrapped him, said, I want nothing bad to happen to him. I protect him. I give him everything he wants. And then I send him to school, and then he is one day a leader. No, that's the way we would do it. That's not the way God does it. One of the problems we're facing today, and that's why I'm so concerned about the future of America, is we bubble wrapped the last two generations in America, and we protect the kids from everything, and they have to go to no pain, nothing. That's wrong. I grew up in where you work before you go to school, and when you come from school, you are working again. You say, well, that's slave labor. That's what I thought too, and that gave me the assignment. But he puts an attitude into you where life is not just all pleasure. And it forms and shapes character. This character shaping does not take place in education. The pain and the tragedies and the bad experiences and the backstabbing and the character assassination, that shapes character. Which nothing else out there would do. Joseph is such an example because Joseph, when he was just a young teenager, thinking he is so good because he got a dream from God. How many of you would love to have a dream from God? And that Joseph was just a normal teenager. I mean, if you are the only one from the family who gets a dream, you're going to be the prime, correct? Cream of the crop. And so obviously he shares it with his brothers. They really were excited about it. And then, you know, then he shares it with his dad, and he was not too pleased with him at all. And so eventually, what Joseph experienced, we all know the story. It is a young teenager with a heart that has not yet gone to the fire. And God is preparing that man. The heart and soul of man that has to be shaped before he can use him the way he wants. He had to go through rejection. How many of you have ever gone through rejection? Thank God for it. Loneliness. Thank God for that. We learn lessons. Deprivation. We not many can say we have been deprived of a lot of stuff. What about false accusations? Ever had that? Thank God for it. The first 5 minutes when that happens, you go to God and say, Lord, go get him. I hold nothing back. That's the truth. Lord, did you just see what they just did? You say, yep. Yeah. I just intercede for you right now. We learn no patience. We learn no obedience. We learn no dependence on God without these experiences. They are all boulders on the road. And if we are going to learn to depend on the Lord, all these obstacles become conduit of blessings. Let me say it. All these obstacles, all these troubled times, all these things become conduits for blessings. How do I know? We read it in our text. All things work out for good for those who love the Lord. According to his purpose. All things. Every tragedy, no matter how tough it is to go through it, is somehow shaping us, molding us, and preparing us for greater things to come. The more tougher your life was, the greater God can use that for you to be a vessel in his hands who can make a difference in other people's lives. And this is something which we normally, when we go through it, want to turn around and fight. The very thing God will turn into a blessing. Let me wrap that up for you. We as individuals in a nation that has had all the blessings God can bestow upon it. Have taken way too many things for granted. And we have become extremely used to blessings. And we want to run from everything that costs us something. And now we're in 2020, and we moan and we groan. What if God allowed 2020 to happen so that his church can finally wake up and shine brighter than ever? What if God is shaping us and molding us and getting us through that fire so that we maybe be an instrument in his hands to make a difference where we were just comfortably sitting doing nothing, not recognizing that our neighbors are going to hell without knowing the Lord Jesus, and we were not concerned about it, but now God changes everything, and now we start becoming concerned for our neighbors and our friends and our acquaintances who don't know Jesus yet. You say, God would never do that. If he would know my neighbor, he will never do that. Yes, that's why he came. That's why you are able to sit here. None of us deserves these things. God puts the heat where the heat belongs. And I believe right now, while we want dreams and visions like Joseph had, the dreams never got him out of jail. It took people to get him out of jail. Joseph had a lot of things going against him, and he made him the man. Paul is right when he says, "For I am sure," there's no question about it, what we would say in English, "that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come." Listen, things present, nor things to come. Oh, by the way, let me insert that. September 20th is not the end of the world. I just let you know. You say, how do you know so certain? There are certain things in the Bible that have yet to come to fruition before Jesus comes back. Just read the prophetic word. So we still have work to do. And as long as we have work to do, let's do it not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember who you are. Remember that you can trust God. All the tough times which we are experiencing, always have the right attitude. Lord, thank you for leading me through it. He didn't let us get stuck in there. He will lead us through it. If all those who claim to be Christians, that's about 70% of the United States of America, well, this is just a number. How many of you know statistics always come out at the other end the way they want to come out? But I tell you what, if only 50% of the American people would be genuinely following Jesus, this country will look next year entirely different, much better. There is always hope as long as there are God's children around. And we have to make a difference. And we have to stay there and don't act like the world acts, but act like the Bible tells us to act. And if it's painful, and if it's treacherous, and if it costs us something, so be it. Stand for the truth, stand firm, love God, love your neighbors, no matter what your circumstances. Listen, we're going to get out of this. All things will work out for good. All things. Even the coronavirus. All things will work out for good. How many of you have gotten the virus, by the way? Oh, good. At least you can't blame me for it. I've always believed that if God do God's work, God can do miracles. You are a miracle. Do you know that? And God has a plan for all of us. So make sure that you are sure about that. Don't let anyone talk you out of it. If you follow him, he will always lead you. He maybe doesn't make you a prime minister or the next president of the United States of America. I'm glad none of you has applied. It's one of the most treacherous jobs in the world. It's never easy. That's why you pray for a president. It's a big burden. And God can use that man. And we can have a future, not because of him, but because of God. And so keep that in your mind. I firmly believe, and I can stand up here and tell you, while most of the world is telling you otherwise, don't believe it. For us as a church, the best is yet to come. Yes, it means persecution. Yes, it means trouble. Yes, it means the power of the Holy Spirit working through us like never before. That's what I mean with the greatest things are yet to come. I want a church that is awake, that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, that is not fearful, that stands up for the truth and represents God well everywhere. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. You said that all these things were written for our learnings, for our warnings. Every autobiography you have in your book is for us to study, to see how you work. And Lord Joseph is such an incredible life. You have taken, transformed him, shaped him, and there are many others. But Lord, this man has gone through tremendous turmoil in his life. Even phenomenal temptations, which most of us today would have a hard time to withstand. You gave him the wisdom and shaped his character through it all. Lord, we thank you for giving us this wonderful example. We know, Lord, that you have great plans for each one of us in here and those who are listening. May we all trust you more than our own feelings, even the little understanding we have, Lord, that we can say, I am sure, absolutely certain, that you will never forsake us, you will never leave us, you will always have your Holy Spirit guiding us, giving us wisdom, giving us directions, and then a faith that is unshakable. Lord, we thank you. I thank you for the people here. Thank you for the people that are watching around the world. I'm asking to draw each one of us closer to you, to equip us, and then to use us in this world to bring glory and honor to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen. Amen.